Good evening. I'm ready to start. Are you ready to sit in and listen? And well, this will be interesting. I worked on my message today, and I downloaded it on my thumb drive, and I went over here and opened up my thumb drive, and it's not there. So I've got a bare bones outline. Yeah, so.
I remember one time when Pastor Tom was up there and the computer, his iPad or whatever went out. And I said, well, just think of it this way. Both will never go out. Really?
Nope. So let me read Chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, Ephesians chapter 6. We're still looking at the whole subject of spiritual warfare. I had some good quotes that I was going to share, but obviously I'm not going to remember those. So Ephesians 6, beginning of verse 10. And I'll read through verse 20. So Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Father, as we come back to this great passage of Scripture, I pray that you would lead and direct, even with not all the notes that I had prepared, Lord, I pray that you would guide me to share those things that are most important, those things that you would have me share. I just trust you to lead and direct, and I also pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take place, that, Lord, perhaps we would go away this evening having really taken into our hearts something that maybe we haven't seen in the past with respect to spiritual warfare and our enemy. And so I just want to commit this time to you and pray your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we started a series on spiritual warfare. And one of the things that Paul makes clear right at the outset of this passage here is, number one, that the Christian life will involve a struggle. He says our struggle in this description of spiritual warfare, he says our struggle. And he emphasizes that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against, and he names these demonic forces. And of course, in verse 11, he's already mentioned the devil, and the schemes of the devil, Satan. And then in verse 12, he mentions rulers, he mentions powers, he mentions world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness. So he's bringing before us the fact that we are in a spiritual warfare that is going to involve a struggle, and it's going to involve a real enemy. Now, if Paul were to close the letter right there, we would, I'm sure, close the book of Ephesians and walk away feeling overwhelmed. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to show us that even though the Christian life involves this struggle, even though we have this enemy that is out to do everything he can to destroy us as God's people, God himself has provided us with everything that we need to stand firm against anything that the enemy might try to bring against us. all of his scheming, all of his deceptions, all of his temptations. God has given us what we need to be able to stand against him. And what he has provided is fourfold. Number one, he's provided our union with Christ, the positional truth of who we are in Christ. And so he says, be strong in the Lord. That's number one. Be strong in the Lord. Understand who you are in Christ and live out of who you are in Christ. He's given us his own power. He says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of the Lord. And the strength of the Lord. Find your ability in his strength. And I tried to emphasize last week that this does not encourage passivity. This is not let go and let God. There is a cooperation on our part in all of this. So when it comes to our union with Christ, we have to study. We need to understand who it is that we are in Christ and the benefits of all of that to our walk with the Lord. Same thing when it comes to the strength, God's strength. We're to be active, and yet it's to be active in reliance on the strength that God himself provides, not in our own strength. And the passage of Scripture that I was trying to remember last week that I did not remember is in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, I think. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Don't tell me I've lost it again. My goodness. This is not my night, I can tell already. I had this all laid out here. Here it is. Verse 10 of chapter 15. And listen to what Paul says. He says, but 15, chapter 15, verse 10, where Paul writes, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And all of us can say that. The only reason we are here this evening as Christians, the only reason we are Christians is because of God's grace on our behalf. And he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, and by the way, this grace is his enabling grace toward me, did not prove vain, but I labored, get that word? I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the enabling grace of God with me. And so the Christian life is to be a life of utter dependence, appropriation of truth, appropriation of the means that God has given us, but at the same time a laboring with God and depending on his power and his strength. So we have this union with Christ, we have the power of God, and then he says we have the armor of God, and that's what we're going to be focusing on again this evening. And then there's prayer, which we'll get to hopefully by the end of in my last message on this passage of Scripture. So this evening, we're going to go back to the armor. I kind of introduced the armor last week. And by the way, let me just say, so that you'll kind of have this in view as well, once we've gone through the armor, I'm going to go back to verses 12 and 13. And we'll look more specifically at Satan and his devices and the enemy and so forth. We will go back to that. But the reason I'm covering it in this order is because Paul starts with union with Christ, power of Christ, then he covers the armor, then prayer, and then we'll go back to these other things. I've already covered a little bit before, but it's been quite a while because we had to take a break. So, as I introduced this whole issue of the armor, there were some preliminary observations that I made, and let me just refresh your memory on those that I think are really important. Number one, I said we are dealing with an analogy. It is so important for us to keep in mind that we're not dealing with real armor. And I brought my little illustration here. of the soldier with the armor. Well, he isn't in there yet. He's just kind of hanging up on a hanger. But so we're dealing with an analogy. And so we need to keep in mind that when we're as we deal with this armor, that we're dealing with this analogy. It's not. It's obviously not literal armor. Right? Not physical armor. Secondly, I said each piece of armor represents a key truth that is to be appropriated in our life on a daily basis. And as a matter of fact, I went even further than that, and I said the armor put together is a sphere of truth within we are to live. We're to live within that sphere of truth. So each piece of armor, whether it's the helmet, it's the breastplate, or the belt, or the shield, or the sword, represents some key spiritual truth that we're to appropriate. Third, and the Greek bears this out in the passage, we are to put this armor on, this whole armor of God. It's not going to help just to have on the helmet, have the sword, but not the breastplate, not have the shoes, etc., etc. He says, take up the full armor of God. So we are to apply again this body of truth to our life every day. Fourth, I mentioned that the focus is on God and his provision, not the enemy. God doesn't want us focused on Satan and his demonic forces. He mentions them in this passage, but the emphasis of the passage is God and his provision. And that's what we need to be caught up with, is God and his provision. Next, I mentioned the implication of the teaching of the armor. And that is that if we appropriate the means that God has given us, we'll be able to stand against the enemy. If we don't, we won't. This right here is God's provision for our standing against the enemy. And so it's critical, absolutely critical, that we understand the truth that is embodied here and what he's teaching us. So that was some preliminary thoughts. We went over those last week in a little bit more detail. And so this evening we move into the first piece of armor, which is the belt of truth. And the belt of truth is absolutely foundational to everything that the Roman soldier did to prepare himself for battle. The belt is the first thing that the Roman soldier would put on. And the reason he would put on this belt is that it enabled him to gird his loins. In the King James, I think it says, how does it read there, hon, in verse 14? Having your loins girded about with truth. And so this was very, very critical, something that's important to understand when it comes to the culture of the day. Remember that most people at that time wore a loose flowing gown. And it basically had a hole in the middle for the head, a hole for each arm, and then it was just loose flowing. And so while it was ideally suited for the conditions that they were living in, it was not ideally suited for marching, long walks. And so if they were getting ready for, like a Roman soldier, if he was getting ready for warfare, what he would do is gird up his loins. Or if people were getting ready to make a long walk, they would gird up their loins. And basically what that meant was that they would take the four corners of the tunic, they would pull it up, and they would fasten it in place with the belt. Now, the belt served other purposes as well, because you see this sword was hanging here, but it also attached to the belt, and it kept it from getting all askew. But the primary purpose of their girding up their loins was to free them, free their legs for the long walks, the marches, or warfare. And you could imagine the problems that they would encounter if they had a long flowing gown and they were in the middle of the war and they were restricted, their legs were restricted. It was getting caught on brush or rock or something like that. They would be in trouble. And so to eliminate that, they would gird up their loins. And we see this in a number of places in Scripture. I'm trying to see if I've got any notes on that. Nope. So we'll just go by memory, which is not always very dependable. But Luke chapter 12, go to Luke chapter 12. And this is in the context of the Lord's return, beginning at verse 35. And Rosa, would you read that in the King James, verse 35 of chapter 12? Now listen carefully to how this reads in the King James. Okay, let your loins be girded about. Here's what the New American Standard says. Be dressed in readiness. Be dressed in readiness. Be prepared. Be ready for battle. So that's the idea that we're dealing with here. The idea is that we are to be dressed for readiness. It's an issue of preparedness. If I can find it real quick over in Exodus chapter 3. Well, I may not be able to find it. That's a bummer. All these notes that I had. But anyway, I'm not going to take the time to try to find it at this point. But I think you get the understand. You understand that the idea of the belt was to put the soldier into a place of readiness or preparedness. And Paul says that rather than putting on a literal belt as the Roman soldier would put on, the Christian soldier has a belt that he calls truth. And so what we have to do at the very outset is ask the question and answer the question, what does Paul mean by truth? That's really important. What does he mean by truth? Because it's truth that will put us into this state of readiness. Now, there's controversy over this. There's not agreement on what this means. And so there are those who will say that truth, as it is used here, is subjective truth, truthfulness, honesty, sincerity, that kind of thing. And the reason they come to that conclusion, basically, is because of verse 17. In verse 17, Paul writes, "And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is what? The Word of God. So there's no question in verse 17 that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so the argument is, well, if he's talking about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God in verse 17, then verse 14, that word truth must reference something else. It must mean something different. Because he's talking about the Word of God in verse 17. I disagree with that argument. And I do agree with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who really comes to the conclusion that in both verse 14 and verse 17, Paul's talking about the Word of God. But, and listen to this, the Word of God looked upon from two different perspectives. In other words, in verse 14, he's talking about the truth, the objective Word of God as a whole. The Word of God, this Bible, God's Word. In verse 17, Paul is presenting the Word of God from a very narrow, restricted perspective. The word that he uses there for word is rhema in verse 17. So he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God. It's not logos. The rhema of God refers to the spoken word of God. So for example, when the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness. Satan came to him after he had fasted for 40 days and says he was hungry. And he says, you can turn these stones into bread. And do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That right there is an illustration of using the rhema as a sword, the rhema of God. It's taking the word of God, and it's taking that portion of God's word that is appropriate for that specific temptation or struggle. Do you see what I'm saying? So your ability to use the word of God as a sword, the rhema, is really dependent upon your knowledge of the word of God as a whole. So stop and think of that for a moment in terms of this whole issue of spiritual warfare. There are six pieces of armor. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel peace. He's talking about the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Out of those six pieces of armor, two are referring to the Word of God. Does that make some lights go on as to why the enemy works so hard at distracting us from God's word? I mean, that is one of the main places where Satan is going to attack. And I think all of us can probably give testimony to the fact that, well, you had good intentions to sit down, spend time in the word. Before very long, your mind was off over here, it was over there, it was on whatever. You're sitting in front of the computer then, and pretty soon you're saying, well, wait a minute, I didn't even have my time in the word. That's because Satan is going to do everything he can to distract you from the word. The Bible is absolutely critical in the Christian life and in this spiritual warfare. Satan is a deceiver. He is called the father of lies. How are we going to discern his lies and his deceptions if we don't know the truth? And God's word is truth. And so we're not going to be prepared for the battle if we're not in the word. There's some things I wanted to point out here, see if I can remember them, that I think is important. For the Roman soldier, had to, number one, gird up his loins. He had to put the belt on. And having put the belt on, it put him in a place of preparedness. With the Christian soldier, we are called to put on a belt that is called truth, the Word of God. And by being in this word and learning this word and studying this word, it puts us into a place of preparedness and readiness. This is the foundation on which we base all of our life. And my understanding of this word gives me the ability to take it as the rhema, the sword, and use it just as Jesus did. When the enemy comes with temptations and lies, I can come right back with the rhema of God, the spoken word. It's speaking. It's taking that word of God and using it to refute the enemy and what he's trying to do. I want to read something to you, and this is something we see a lot in our day. There's a guy by the name of Peter Wagner in a book called Engaging the Enemy. I do not recommend that you read anything of Peter Wagner's. But here's what he wrote. He said, while the difference cannot be pressed to an extreme because there are, and I want you to see if you catch the issues here. While the difference cannot be pressed to an extreme because there is some overlapping of terms, some Pentecostal theologians have made the helpful suggestion of distinguishing the Logos Word of God from the Rhema Word of God. The Logos is said to be God's eternal written word found in the canon of Scripture. Through it, we know, for example, that sin has been bound in heaven. So more specifically, have lust and pride and bitterness, to name a few. So have demons. We need look no further to know that we have the authority to bind the spiritual forces behind opposition, the opposition or child abuse or racism or pornography, because God, this is not my night. Racism or pornography, because God's written word gives us that information. The Rhema, here he goes on to the Rhema. The Rhema is regarded as a more immediate word from God, which we do not find in the 66 books of the Bible. Red lights go on? Huh? Yeah, exactly. But that's where the Pentecostals go. Although it will never contradict the written word of God, it is something we seek directly from the Father. For example, we want to buy a home and pray, God, is this the one? Or we look for a job and pray, God, please show me if it is your will that I accept this offer. We pray believing that God will give us an answer. What are commonly, though questionably, referred to as words of knowledge also fall into this category. So what he's saying is that when it comes to the Logos, yeah, we have the Word of God, it's written the Word of God, but the Rhema is outside, and it's what we receive directly from God. That is so dangerous. That is absolutely so dangerous. Because how do you know what you're receiving is from God? You have no way of knowing, right? So we're called upon to stand on the Word of God. And I hope that we believe strongly in the inspired Word of God, that this is a God-breathed Scriptures in all of its parts. As my professor used to say, we open this book, we're opening the mouth of God. This is His Word. And we've got to believe that in this day in which we're living, or we're going to be sucked into all kinds of false thinking. I had this little, this book that I've been reading, where he talks about some of the ways that Satan is a deceiver and how he's deceiving us today in our nation. I mean, I think I shared with you Romans, you know, where he talks about God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. And in the last one, he says, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And all we have to do is look outside and we see the evidence, the fruit of a depraved mind. This writer shows some of the ways that Satan has subtly deceived the world. For example, he says, murder of the unborn isn't really murder. It's popularly known as health care. Reproductive freedom and a woman's right over her body. A fetus isn't actually a child, but rather a clump of cells, an unwanted cyst or growth. Today, killing an unborn human up until the moment of birth is not only legally allowed, it is funded, protected, promoted, and gloriously celebrated worldwide. In 2015, the hashtag Shouty Our Abortion went viral. Shouty Our Abortion went viral, inspiring parades, parties, t-shirts, and books created for those who proudly reveled in having their babies destroyed inside their wombs. Homosexuality is no longer viewed as unnatural, as being opposed to God's design for sex and marriage. Marriage between members of the same sex has been declared to be a basic human right, according to the U.S. Supreme Court. No longer is this considered a betrayal of biology, a perversion of morality, and a sabotage of civilization. It's law. It's law. This is a depraved mind. And that same government will say, follow the science. When it comes to such things as vaccines and all this other stuff, how am I supposed to believe our government that is run? Now, there are exceptions, I understand, but we have leaders of depraved mind that are making decisions out there today. This is part of it. Gender is now considered fluid and malleable and has been detached from its original biological definition, which said that gender is determined and fixed at conception. Rather, it is viewed as a construct of thought, feeling, and life experience. Men now identify as women, and vice versa, by merely speaking their preferred gender into existence. Freedom is granted to individuals by the government and culture to reinvent and redefine their sexual identity. A refusal to recognize and affirm this new reality can result in fines or jail time for the non-compliant. Reality itself is no longer based in or known by facts, as we have mistakenly presumed since the dawn of time. Instead, reality is what you perceive it to be. You and I can have opposing ideas, and you're right and I'm right, and that's okay. That's not what truth is. Moral standards are relative. What's right for you may not be right for me. Consequently, there are no longer any moral absolutes. That self-contradictory statement, of course, being the sole exception to the rule. Contemporary culture and government now sanction, support, and celebrate all of the above, protecting many of them under the law. And yet all these redefinitions and distortions are ultimately lies that are made possible through psychological manipulation and denial of reality. And behind it is the father of lies and deception, Satan. I mean, most of us sitting here would never have dreamed just a few years ago, even a year ago, that our nation would be where it is today. And I'll tell you what, they're coming after us. You better believe they're coming at us. And we better believe this is the word of God, because we're going to be called to stand on it at cost, just like so many in the world are doing today. So we've got to be prepared. This kind of teaching that Wagner teaches, and unfortunately what's happening in the church today is that the church is acquiescing to these things. The church is divided over homosexuality and gay marriage and abortion and all of these things. This is the church I'm talking about that is divided over these things, because they are not standing on the truth. And so, they're just ignoring the truth, really. Right. And they don't. They're not going to be able to comprehend. There's another passage that I've just been reading in 2 Timothy. Says, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. This is talking about the Antichrist, and bring an end by the appearing of his coming, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs of false wonders, and with all deception and wickedness for those who perish. All deception and wickedness. We're living in a nation that God has thrice given over. We're not facing God's judgment. We are in God's judgment. Right now, as a nation, we are in God's judgment. We've killed almost 62 million babies. And now they can be born and left on a table to die if they survive. By the way, we were just at Coastal the other day, and Rose and I were getting in, and I have that sign on the back of my car, this passage of scripture and on abortion, and a guy was walking by, and he said, "Hey, I really, really like your sign." He said, "I'm an abortion survivor." So he had actually been aborted and survived that abortion. And he said, "Thank God." He's a Christian, I'm assuming, because this is the way he responded. But this is, I mean, you stop and think of the things that we're doing. I was looking on the internet today. What? Oh.
What was the first in that first
It's 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, did I say? Probably did. 2 Thessalonians 9:10. Verse 11 says, "And for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence that they might believe what is false." That's happening, folks. That's happening. It's already taking place. So the Word of God is just absolutely essential. It's the one thing that puts us into a place of readiness and preparedness for the battle that we are going to experience. The belt, that's the belt of truth. The sword of the Spirit, that is our ability to take the Word of God and use it as a weapon. And by the way, the sword that is described there is not the big sword that they used to wield. It's a hand sword. It's a small sword like this right here. And that's what they would use when they had a shield and they were in hand combat, was the small sword. And so we've got to be able to use the Word of God as a sword when we're confronted with lies and deceptions. And the only way we can really do that is we know the Word of God in this broad general sense. So the way Martin Lloyd-Jones would put this is, he says that this Word of God, when it comes to this Word of God, we need to master it and we need to be mastered by it. We need to master it and we need to be mastered by it. So I want to encourage us. This is a precious gift that we have been given, to think that the God of the universe didn't leave us in the dark, but he communicated with us and he gave us his precious word. There's a lot of things I'm not covering tonight that I had in my notes, and I'm sorry about that. We'll have to kind of go back to those maybe when next week. But just let me share a couple of passages that come to my mind. I think we're all familiar with Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living." The word of God is living and it's active. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Of course, Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is inspired by God," or God-breathed, "and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work." We're not going to grow without the Word. It's our food. It's what we need to live the life that God has called us to. Another passage that I like is Isaiah 55, beginning of verse 6, and it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts." How do we ever begin to take on the mind of Christ? How do we ever come to the place of being able to see the world from God's perspective rather than from man's perspective? He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." How do I learn the ways of God? As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. That should give us great confidence. God's word will not return void. How would you define truth? If somebody were to come to you and say, "Well, what is truth?" as Agrippa did. What is truth? Any ideas? Word of God is true. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth. I am the way. There's only one way. There's not a whole bunch of ways." So that really does away with pluralism. It says, "I am the truth. There is truth." That does away with this whole thing of relativism. Somebody once said that truth, and I really have liked this, it made a lot of sense to me. Truth is reality from God's perspective. Truth is reality from God's perspective. And that's what he gives us in his word. So if I'm to have the mind of Christ, if I'm to see the world from God's perspective, and I need to fill my mind with his word so that I begin to see him, first of all, who he is, what he's done, how he's working in the world, how he sees the world. I mean, it's an amazing thing, isn't it, when you stop and think that as Christians, when we look around the world and we see what's going on, we have an answer. It's called the fall of man and the depraved heart, that there's not going to be any utopia here on earth, that no matter how hard man tries, he's not going to create a utopia on earth because his heart is evil. It's desperately sick, it says in the Word of God. So the Word of God, these are things that we need to really give ourselves to and spend time studying. I think Rosa and I have had an opportunity to kind of experience this in the sense of seeing the Kimmels and their response to even the New Testament, finally getting the New Testament, and the joy and the excitement that they experienced when they finally were able to hold that in their own hands and to celebrate the fact that they had been given this New Testament. That's just the New Testament. And I stop and think we have the entire Word of God, and we probably all have several translations that we're using all the time, and yet for the most part, we're not giving ourselves to the Word. I just heard a statistic recently that said only about 6% of Christians have a biblical worldview. In other words, they see the world from a biblical perspective. And so no wonder they're being swept away by deceit and falsehood. It's just inevitable if we're not grounded in the Word. So any questions? Yeah, they're going back in.
You know, we have the most technical, we go to the Bible and have 80 different versions of
right,
Bible.
Yeah.
But, and it's sad for the Christian preachers who aren't preaching from the Word, they're topical, and they're putting their congregation back.
Yeah. Well, and it's true, we as a nation have been blessed unlike any other nation. I mean, we've been given tremendous grace and light. And now we're moving from the light into the darkness, whereas you were saying the Kimmels were moving from the darkness into the light. And it's just a sad thing that a nation that has been so blessed and reaped so much is turning their back on that, and they're walking into this darkness, and they're the things that they're doing, just you say, how can any of this make sense? How can it make sense? But that's a depraved mind. That's the depraved mind. Yeah, it doesn't make sense to us. No fear of God. That's exactly what it says in the scripture. There's no fear of God. And that's where it leads. And we're going to be the odd duck in the pond here pretty soon. Well, we already are. And that's okay. That's okay. We need to stand on truth and stand for our Lord. And Paul said, you know, he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Again, according to the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. We're such a blessed people. And so may God give us the grace to be able to stand faithfully on this word when the time comes. So our preparations for what may lie ahead of us is right here. This is where we have to be. He says, I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, everything he's given us. Now, one of the reasons, just let me finish with this. One of the reasons that when they say truth here is referring to sincerity or honesty or whatever, one of my main arguments is that if that is what my protection is, I'm in deep weeds. And you're in deep weeds. And the point is, again, let me emphasize, this is God's armor. It's his protection. There's no chinks in it. It provides complete protection. It's not dependent upon my sincerity. It's not dependent upon my honesty. I can't even be honest with my own heart sometimes. It's all dependent upon God's provision of truth. Okay, well, this is shorter than normal for obvious reasons. Well, I'll have to emphasize some of the things that I wanted to bring out that were, I thought, really important, maybe at the beginning of next week, before we move into the breastplate of righteousness, which is an amazing study. Hopefully I won't forget my notes on that one. Father, I just want to thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, you knew I was going to leave those notes at home, and that's okay. You're the one that's in charge. And so I just pray that what's been said has been challenging, and that it will cause each one of us to again recognize the gift that we hold in our hands. You call it a treasure in your word. And it is a treasure, Lord. It is such a treasure. Help us to prize it like it's a treasure, and to give ourselves to it so that we might become men and women who know this word inside and out and can use it, Lord, as a sword against the deceptions of the devil. Because the enemy does come as a deceiver, and we've got to be able to stand against his deceptions and his lies with truth. And the only place we're going to find that truth is right here in the covers of this book. So we commit that to you and pray your guidance in each one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I may have said this, but somebody has said that spiritual warfare is not power encounter. It's truth encounter. People get all caught up in casting out demons and, quote, power encounter. It's not about power encounter. It's truth encounter. So we have to be faithful to be in the Word.